John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light is come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Just a short prayer as we come to God's word together this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you'll give us eyes to see you, hearts to love you, and lives to proclaim you, for your royal name's sake. Amen. Well, it's an enormous pleasure for me to be back here at Emmanuel Hastings. I'm very grateful for the invitation. And I know you're having a series on encounters with Jesus. And today, as your vicar Martin has said already, inevitably we focus on a man called Nicodemus in particular. And two subjects that come with that, of course, are the subject of the new birth and life everlasting. I wonder if you know the New Testament definition of life everlasting. It's in John chapter 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that you should know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." That is the New Testament definition, and it's an interesting verse because it's the only time in which the Lord Jesus referred to himself, and recorded in Scripture, that the only time he referred to himself as Jesus Christ. Now, how does the New Testament describe life everlasting occurring? Well, that passage that's just been read to us from John chapter 3 is a classic key passage. And I suppose there are two illustrations there. The first is in verse 16, the best known verse in the Bible, surely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that verse has been included by our reformers in the old Book of Common Prayer and the comfortable words stated at the Holy Communion service. And Martin Luther, the great German reformer, regarded John 3:16 as the gospel in a nutshell. Now, when the word belief is used there, it is not just a matter of intellectual assent. Somebody might say to me, there is a train going to London from Hastings tomorrow at 9 o'clock. And I might say, yes, I believe that's so. On the other hand, that won't take me to London. I've got to go to the station and actively get on that train, and then it will take me, hopefully, to London. Now, when in the New Testament the word belief is used, it's used in that latter sense, not just intellectual assent, but a belief which transfers itself into action. But the most prominent account of beginning the Christian life, entering life everlasting, that's used in the passage today is, of course, that of the new birth, the dialogue between Nicodemus, and that leads to eternal life. We'll look at it under four headings this morning: the necessity of the new birth, its source, its means, and its result. Now, its necessity is important to take on board straight away. Being born again is not just an optional extra that some Christians have and others don't. All true Christians are born again Christians. The entrance to the kingdom of heaven, which is everlasting, is by the new birth and by no other means. And this is a wonderful insight into the justice of God, as we shall see later. And you'll notice the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying this three times in the passage read to us this morning. Verse 3, we're told that Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then in verse 5, Jesus is recorded as saying, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. And in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The new birth is essential to true Christian experience. There was a wonderful preacher in this country at the time, at the same sort of time as John Wesley, called George Whitfield. And he was always preaching on that text, you must be born again. And one day somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Whitfield, why are you always preaching on that one text, you must be born again? And he looked at this man in the eye and said, because you must be born again. Well, I know it sounds a rather simplistic answer, but if I remember the story correctly, that man had not up to that moment been born again, but in the providence of God he was shortly afterwards. Now, we see in verse 10 that Nicodemus, this man who incidentally came to Jesus by night, I think it was probably because he wanted the privacy of a conversation alone with Jesus, he's described as Israel's teacher. This was the master theologian of his generation in Israel, a man of high intellect. One can see from the dialogue that was read to us this morning that he was a courteous man. I'm sure he was a regular worshipper, and of course he was an honest inquirer. And yet, in spite of all those things, he was not yet a forgiven sinner. He was not yet born again. Now, there are some people who try to say, and they try to blur the necessity of the new birth by saying this is something that just happens to a few people, or it's just a quirk of the Apostle John. It's not seen elsewhere in the New Testament. That is entirely wrong. The epistle to James includes a reference to the new birth. So does the first epistle of Peter. So does the epistle to Titus. And also it appears regularly in 1 John, the epistle at the back of the New Testament that John wrote, which we'll be looking at later. I remember some years ago a general synod, a diocesan bishop, making the remark that as he looked into a baby's face, he might be looking at a child of God. Well, in a creation sense, of course, he was right. But in a spiritual sense, I have to say that I doubt it, because we're told by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that until we're born again, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's true of me, it's true of every man and woman. The new birth is a necessity for true Christian experience to enter into the life everlasting. Having looked at the necessity of the new birth, we move on now to the source of the new birth, and that is given to us in verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." There's to be an inner cleansing of the heart and an infusion of spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit imparts that spiritual life. Just as flesh gives birth to flesh, so it's true to say that physical birth leads to physical life, but that ultimately leads to physical death. But spiritual birth leads to spiritual life and no spiritual death whatsoever. The life given by God, the Holy Spirit, is everlasting. Now note, the Spirit of God is sovereign in all this, as we see in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We couldn't choose the day which we would have our physical birthday, and I think it's true to say that we couldn't choose the day in which we would have our spiritual birthday either. And so somebody might ask, does that spiritual birthday have to be identifiable? Well, for some people, it obviously is. They know exactly the day they began true Christian experience. They were born again of the Spirit of Christ. If you ask the penitent thief, for example, could he identify the day he became a true Christian believer? Yes, of course he could. He could have identified it precisely. But if you asked Nicodemus, I think it might have been a bit doubtful. I think, as we will see in a moment, that it probably took a little bit of time, and he might not have been able to focus on the precise moment when that great event occurred. A friend of mine, I think, put it rather simply and helpfully by saying, some people come to Christ and are born again Damascus Road, rather like the Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle. Damascus has got only one M in it, that's M1. But other people come Emmaus Road, like those two who on the resurrection day travelled down the road to Emmaus with the risen Lord Jesus. And they couldn't actually focus the exact minute, perhaps, on which they were born again. Emmaus has got two M's in it, that's M2. It doesn't matter whether you come to Christ and are born again M1 or M2, the important thing is that you come. It's true to say that we don't speak about a birth week or a birth month, but nowhere are we told in the New Testament that we have to know precisely the day when this great event in true Christian experience has happened in our lives. By way of illustration, I served for 2 years in the Union of Arab Emirates, and while we were there, we expanded the force. We recruited a lot of Arab soldiers. And some of them, when the recruiting sergeant or whatever was dealing with them, would say to them, when were you born? What's your birthday? And many of them did not know the date of their birth. They could only say something that their mothers had told them, like the year of the rains. It was as vague as that. Did that mean that we didn't recruit them? No, of course it didn't. The important thing was that they were fit and they were going to be reliable. And they were accordingly recruited into the force. The fact that they didn't know their birthday didn't matter to us that much. It was Archbishop William Temple who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 2 years during the Second World War who once made this statement, every man must be converted and know it. And I'm sure he was right to say that because we cannot be assured and active in Christian service if we have not got that assurance. We need to be born again and to know it. That takes me on to the means of the new birth for everlasting life, and the illustration that the Lord Jesus uses here is that of the bronze serpent which he refers to in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I ought to remind you perhaps of the story that Jesus is referring to there, which is in Numbers chapter 1 in the early part of the Old Testament. It was at a time when the people of Israel were traveling through Edomite country and they groused and they complained. And this is a reminder, incidentally, that those sins are not minor peccadilloes. God is manifestly not pleased with them. And thus was placed upon them in the form of snakes coming, and there was a lot of snake bite. And then the bronze serpent was provided, and from that story, as we read it, we see three lessons come out in particular. First of all, in the story in the book of Numbers, the snake bite was fatal. And the parallel to that, of course, is that sin is fatal also with human beings. Then the second lesson we learn from the account is that just as the divine judge in the Old Testament provided the bronze snake as God's remedy for poison and sin, so the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, is God's appointed way for providing a remedy for sin for sinners like ourselves. And then thirdly, just as Israel looked to the bronze snake for a cure, so also as sinners today repent of sin and look to the Lord Jesus and his death on our behalf at the cross of Calvary, they are cured of sin and enjoy everlasting life. Now, I think this is a wonderful insight into the justice of God, because you might be a respectable sinner like Nicodemus, or you may be an open sinner like the penitent thief who died on the cross beside Jesus. But the route into the Christian life is the same for both of them, regardless of their background. It's the same remedy through the Lord Jesus' dying on the cross, and our trusting in him, we receive the new birth and enjoy life everlasting. That brings us on to the result of the new birth. Spiritual or everlasting life, as we've seen already at the beginning of this talk that I'm giving this morning, is about knowing God as our Saviour, friend and Lord, and living in fellowship with him. And when that happens, we are no longer living under condemnation. As you'll see in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And the Apostle reinforces this by saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the other thing which Jesus brings out clearly, verse 21, is that those who are true believers live by truth. Those who live by truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now, those who live under truth have very distinctive marks about them. And I was very grateful some years ago, while I was serving in the Gulf, to come across a little tract by Bishop Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, on the subject, Are You Born Again? And with this is slightly unusual, I realise, for a sermon, but with Martin's permission this morning, I'd like to read it to you, because Bishop Ryle goes through the three tests from the first epistle of John as to whether an individual has been born again or not. and I hope all of us this morning will find it helpful. Jesus Christ says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not enough to reply, I belong to the church, and I suppose I am. Thousands of nominal Christians have none of the marks and signs of being born again which the scripture has given us. These I will show you out of the first epistle of John. First of all, John says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Whoever is born of God sinneth not. A man who's born again or regenerate does not commit sin as a habit. He no longer sins with his heart and will and whole inclination as an unregenerate man does. There was probably a time when he didn't think whether his actions were sinful or not, and he never felt grieved about doing evil. There was no quarrel between him and sin. They were friends. Now he hates sin, flees from it, fights it, counts it as his greatest plague, groans under the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be delivered from it altogether. In one word, sin no longer pleases him, nor is it a matter of indifference. It has become an abominable thing which he hates. He cannot prevent its living within him. If he said he had no sin, there would be no truth in him. But he can say that he abhors it, and the great desire of his soul is not to commit sin at all. He cannot prevent bad thoughts from arising from within, or shortcomings, omissions, and defects from appearing both in his words and actions. He knows, as the Apostle James says, that in many things we defend all, but he can truly say, as in the sight of God, that these things are a daily grief and sorrow to him, and that his whole nature does not consent to them. Secondly, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. A man who's born again or regenerate believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior by whom his soul can be pardoned, that he is the divine person appointed by God the Father for this very purpose, and that beside him there is no Savior at all. In himself he sees nothing but unworthiness, but in Christ he sees ground for the fullest confidence, and trusting in him, he believes that his sins are all forgiven. Thirdly, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The man who is born again or regenerate, then, is a holy man. He endeavours to live according to God's will, to do the things that please God, to avoid the things that God hates. He wishes to be continually looking to Christ as his example, as well as his Saviour, and to show himself to be Christ's friend by doing whatsoever he commands. No doubt he's not perfect. None will tell you that sooner than he himself. He groans under the burden of indwelling corruption that is cleaving to him. He finds an evil principle within him that is constantly warring against grace and trying to draw him away from God. But he does not consent to it, though he cannot prevent its presence. Fourthly, John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. A man who is born again, then, has a special love for the true disciples of Christ. Like his Father in heaven, he loves all men with a great general love, but he has a special love for those who are of one mind with himself. Like his Lord and Saviour, he loves the worst of sinners and could weep over them, but he has a particular love for those who are believers. He is never so much at home as when he is in their company. Fifthly, John says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. A man who is born again or regenerate does not make the world's opinion his rule of right and wrong. He does not mind going against the stream of the world's ways, no notions and customs. What will men say is no longer a turning point with him. He overcomes the love of the world. He finds no pleasure in things which most of those around him call happiness. They appear to him vain, unprofitable, and unworthy of an immortal being. He loves the praise of God more than the praise of men. He fears offending him more than giving offense to man. He has counted the cost. It is a small thing with him. Now, whether he is blamed or praised, his first aim is to please God. Sixthly and finally, John says, he that is begotten of God keeps himself. A man who's born again is very careful about his own soul. He endeavours not only to keep clear of sin, but also to keep clear of everything that may lead to it. He's careful about the company he keeps. He feels that evil communications corrupt the heart and that evil is far, far more catching than good, just as disease is more infectious than health. Such are the six great marks of being born again. I know that there's a vast difference in the depth and distinctness of these marks in different people. In some, they're faint, dim, feeble, and hard to be discerned. In others, they're bold, sharp, clear, plain, and unmistakable, so that anyone may read them. Some of these marks are more visible in some, and others are more visible in others. It seldom happens that they're equally manifest in one and the same soul. But still, after every allowance, here we find boldly painted six marks of being born of God. Now, what shall we say to these things? For myself, I say boldly that I can come only to one conclusion. That conclusion is that those persons who are born again will have those six marks about them, and that all men and women who do not have these marks are not born again. I firmly believe that that is the conclusion to which the apostle wished us to come. Have you these marks? Are you born again? Well, some years ago at a Sazra weekend, I read that tract, and I remember there was a sergeant's wife. She was sitting quite close to me. And poor woman, she had put her trust in Christ, but she had no assurance. And as I read this tract that day, as we went through those six tests, as she came to the last one, I almost heard her breathe a great sigh of relief that she was a true Christian, but she hadn't had assurance until she had really examined before God those six tests which John gives. Now, notice in that passage that was read to us this morning the consequence of not believing, of not being born again. And I'm reminded of a remark of a former Archbishop of Glasgow, Archbishop Leighton, who once said this: those who have not been born again will one day wish that they had never been born at all. Now, that seems, when I quote that, probably a very harsh remark. But I ask you to look at the passage that was read to us this morning. And, for example, in the best-known verse of the Bible, as far as the Gospel is concerned, verse 16, the alternative to believing in Jesus and having eternal life, Jesus himself said that such people will perish. He speaks in verse 18 about unbelievers being condemned. And in the last verse of the chapter, he speaks about unbelievers living under God's wrath. And all this makes us realize, surely, that unbelief is a much more costly thing than actually believing in the Lord Jesus, coming to trust him as our Savior and friend, and being born again. It's amazing, is it not, as we think of that passage read to us today, that respectable Nicodemus, a man regarded with enormous respect in Israel in his time, was really so ignorant. And yet we have to ask ourselves, was Nicodemus ever truly born again? And the answer I can tell you is that, with assurance, is that yes, he was. Because we see later in John's Gospel that he was given a hard time by the Sanhedrin when he really tried to speak up for Jesus. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was asked by one of their own number, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And they turned on him, they replied, are you of Galilee also? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out from Galilee. But there's another reference to Nicodemus also, and that is at the very end of John's Gospel, in chapter 19, verse 39. And here we see Nicodemus going with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the body of Jesus. And by then, he has become an absolutely open disciple. If you're a curious person like me, you like to know what Nicodemus was like 10 years further down the track. it would be lovely to know how his Christian life went on and was developed. Was he among the 120 that prayed together before the Holy Spirit was given in the beginning of the book of Acts and so on? I think he probably was. But yes, he was truly born again. And there's one other reason, and there is a little bit of conjecture in my saying this, as to why we can be confident that he was born again. How did John the Apostle get an account of that interview with Jesus? I think it's very unlikely that the Lord Jesus would have given the game away himself. Nicodemus surely gave it to the Apostle John and explained how that interview had gone, and that is why we have it in John's Gospel today. Nicodemus knew the joy of sins forgiven. He knew that God in his righteousness and in his love had brought him to peace with God, that he had entered life everlasting. And thus he could claim a well-known verse which has been precious to many Christians, again in John's Gospel, in verse 24, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life." Well, God grant all of us here may know that joy as well, the joy of sins forgiven. We've looked this morning at the necessity of the new birth, its source, its means, and its result. And we've seen it noticeably by studying the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus, and what happened for Nicodemus in enabling him to be born again and to enjoy life everlasting is something which, thank God, every one of us here can do as well, if only we will invite Christ to do that work in our lives. God grant that that may be so, for his name's sake. Amen.